Lord, we thank you that we can be gathered here together as this local church family to have fellowship with one another, to enjoy each other's company, and to enjoy being together to hear your word. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would preach and teach this morning, and that you would be glorified, and that through your word, Lord, we might be able to see ourselves the way that you would have us see ourselves. Thank you for the example that you have given us in your Son. And help us, Lord, to follow that example. We know that you have begun a good work in us, and you will continue it to the time you return. We know that we stumble and fall along the way, but God, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you, God, for your word to point that way for us. Thanks for this time together, and I pray your blessing upon it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many in our society, you may have noticed, many in our society no longer seem to value facts. They value feelings. How things make them feel is more important than whether the facts support those feelings. The great emphasis on us, on how we feel about ourselves, has given birth to this emphasis on self-esteem. And my sermon title is How to Have No Self-Esteem. If you know me, I have a little bit of a weird sense of humor. And so that's what? So you know I'm not quite saying have no self-esteem, but we will see what God has to say about that. You know, no one wants to feel lousy about themselves, but if we are going to feel good about ourselves, then we need to have some grounds to do so. You know, if a big purple dinosaur says you're special just because you are you, then who can argue with Barney? You're special because you are you. We give out participation trophies to losers, so that they will feel good about themselves, and supposedly to build up their self-esteem. But the fact is, if you lost, go back and get better. Work at it. The only failure is only bad when we don't allow it to challenge us to do better. And if we feel good about ourselves merely because someone tells us we are special, then we may be building our lives on emptiness. There's nothing there. You're just a wonderful person, but there's nothing there. And if we spend our lives building up our own self, our own self-esteem, then we are focusing on ourselves, spending our whole lives focusing on ourselves. Now, please don't hear me say that we shouldn't do anything to encourage our children and to build them up. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we need to build ourselves and others up with substance and not emptiness. This morning, I want to suggest to you that we don't focus on self-esteem. But maybe we shouldn't esteem ourselves at all, and we'll see what that means as we go along. This idea of having no self-esteem, what I mean by that is humility, putting other people first. In fact, that's the definition of humility, at least one definition. Humility is not thinking poorly or meanly about ourselves. It means that we are thinking of others before ourselves. And in this culture we have of self-promotion and self-esteem and all those things, we need to be thinking of others first. And yes, this church family is good at thinking about others first. This is not beating anybody up. This is a reminder to all of us that we need to do this, because self just keeps coming out, doesn't it? Just keeps coming out. So This morning we're going to see, our purpose for this morning is to see that Christians, believers, are called to empty themselves of themselves as Christ emptied himself. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, mainly at verses 1 through 11, but we need to look at some other verses to kind of get it in the context of where Paul is going with this. So we want to see two things this morning. First, we want to look at four realities of our Christian life. But there's not just four realities. We also need a response to the reality. So we have these four realities and how we respond to those realities. That might make sense as we go along. And then we're going to look at four characteristics of Christ's humility. So first, four realities and our responses to those realities. Look at Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That passage starts out with the word therefore. And you know, the old adage, what's the therefore, therefore? Let's go back a little bit and see why Paul is giving these particular instructions. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's in jail. So I'm not really sure whether he's in jail in Rome or in Caesarea, but he's in jail, and has this opportunity to minister to the whole Praetorian Guard and everybody that is there. And in spite of his circumstances, he is joyful. This is a book of joy. We're not going to focus so much on that through the morning. But you see the word joy, at least in English translation, occurs 7 times in the book, and rejoice occurs 8 times. So it's a book of joy and rejoicing. And he has joy with the church of Philippi, but as you read through the book, you're going to see there are some issues at Philippi. I'm going to find out what those things are. Every church has its issues, and Philippi had theirs. Paul expresses his thanksgiving and joy for them. They helped him out in his need. He took a collection and they helped him, and they cared for him. In chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, we see there's a prayer for him. Praise that their love might abound and that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's not the subject of what we're going to talk about this morning, but that's his prayer for them. And he informs that, you know, while he is in prison, some have trusted the Lord, and that's great. And some preach, you know, preach out of goodwill, and some preach out of envy. And some of them are looking at Paul and saying, what are you doing in jail? You're messing things up. And so they're kind of putting Paul down. And Paul says, you know what? I don't care if you have goodwill or bad will, as long as you're preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel, he's okay with that. But then he gets in chapter 1, verse 21. Let me get a drink of water here. I got real far away. Verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed on both directions, having desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So we're thinking about other people here, isn't he? Not thinking about himself. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence may be in me, may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. This is Paul's kind of his to be or not to be moment. You know, I want to be with the Lord, but I want to be with you guys too. And he's got this struggle going on. And then when you get down into verses 27 through 30, 27 is the beginning of some exhortations, telling them what they should do and how they should live. Verse 27, he says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So Paul is giving this exhortation, the fact that they need to conduct themselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, that they need to stand firm in one spirit, needs to stand firm in one mind. And he's telling them that, you know, some troubles, some persecutions are going to come. And with that in mind, he goes into the second chapter, what we call the second chapter, to talk about these realities of our Christian life, and also the four ways we see Christ's humility played out in his life. Now, a couple of notes before we begin with this. We're going to see these four realities of the Christian life. They're in verse 1. But our response, our corresponding response to those realities is in verse 2. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take, the way I see this passage work out, I'm going to take the reality from verse 1 and connect it with the response in verse 2. Okay? Couple other things. I expect, does everybody's Bible pretty much say if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any love? Okay. That's a standard translation, but that word could also be translated since. So we could say, since there's encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love. We could do it that way. Another way we could look at it is, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, and there is, so we got both kind of things going on there. So the point is, it's not if there's any consolation, like maybe there is, maybe there isn't, it's since there is. We have these things that are sure. So let's look first at the first reality in verse 1. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any encouragement in Christ, or since there's encouragement in Christ. I sat down and thought to myself, this is a good exercise for everyone. I thought to myself, well, what encouragement is there in Christ? There's a lot of things. I came up with a few. Hopefully you'll come up with some more. What encouragement is there in Christ? Well, Christ paid the debt of my sin. Boy, that's encouraging. Christ not only paid the debt for my sin, he didn't owe it. I owed it. You owed it. He paid that debt. And in return, he gave us his righteousness. My righteousness is Jesus Christ's. That's encouraging. I have encouragement in Christ. And through God's grace, my sin is no longer counted against me. More encouragement. And Christ is continually pleading our case before the Father. That's encouraging. And even in suffering, if we suffer for him, it's because he suffered for us. We're not alone. He's been there. He's done that. That is encouragement for us. So there is encouragement in Christ. What's our response? Well, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. We as believers in Jesus Christ share that encouragement in Christ, right? And since all believers share a common reality in Christ, then we should share a common mindset. The unity of our mind must be modeled, not unity of our minds must be something that we live with now, but we need to model that for the next generation. So we have this encouragement in Christ, and because of this, we can have the same mind. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is this true spiritual unity comes from within. I have unity with my brothers and sisters. Uniformity comes from without, telling us you need to comply with certain things. You know, and every time I preach, I keep coming back to this. We exist because there were people trying to say, you need to be uniform with us. If not, you can be on your merry way. And we went on our merry way, didn't we? So we need unity, not uniformity. We don't need to be in lockstep with one another. We can disagree on some things. We have the basis of our encouragement in Christ, our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification, all those things. We have those things. We have encouragement in them. But we don't have to be in lockstep. The world tells us, you must agree with me, and if you don't agree with me, I will destroy you. What's the new thing? Canceling. It's like I'm canceling you out, like you never existed because you don't agree with me. Diversity, diversity, diversity. Wait a minute. You disagree with me? Oh, you're a bigot. That's uniformity that's coming from without, saying you need to think and be this way or I reject you. Unity comes from within. And what brings us our unity? Our encouragement in Christ, because we all share that same encouragement. Second reality in verse 1 is there, he says, if there or since there is any consolation of love. So I started to think, okay, how are we consoled or comforted by Christ's love? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Christ loved me and Christ loved you enough to die for us, even while we were sinners. Even while we were still dead in our sins, he loved us and died for us. And when he left us, of course, this gets into the spirit a little bit, which is the next characteristic of our Christianity. But when he left us, he didn't leave us alone. We were not orphans. He sent a comforter to indwell us and to come alongside us and to teach us and to guide us and convict us. Christ's love is like a friend who sticks with you. He's closer than a brother. He died for you. How much closer can he be to you in dying for you, dying in your place? What then is our response to that? Well, Paul says in verse 2, maintain the same love. So we have this consolation, this comfort that comes from Christ's love, and we need to maintain that same love for one another. Loving one another unconditionally. You don't have to like everything about me, but you gotta love me. Gotta love me. I'm starting to sound like Trump. You gotta love me. You don't have to like everything, or you don't have to agree with everything, but you can love them. It's like our kids. Do you agree or you like everything your kids do and say? No, but do you love them? Yeah, you love them. Love covers a multitude of sins. We need to love those who are hard to love. We need to love those who persecute us. We haven't seen much yet. We'll get to that in a little bit. We did love those people. Paul prays that their love may abound. We need to love one another as Christ loved us. That's our response to that reality of our Christianity, isn't it? We need to care for one another. We need to comfort one another. We do that here. Keep doing it. Don't let the enemy have a foothold. Keep caring for one another, loving one another, comforting one another, being there in their times of distress and need. We need to be faithful friends that will go to the mat for one another. But I'll tell you what, if you're wrong, we need to tell you. It's like that little piece of food on your chin. Okay? It's like, oh, you got some food on your chin. Tell them. You got food on your chin. And we need to care for one another and go to the, have their back, but tell them when they're wrong. Third reality. He says, if or since there's any fellowship of the Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit aid in our fellowship? Well, Christ gave us the Spirit when he left. We had this indwelling, the moment when we trusted in Christ, we had the indwelling Spirit allowing us to have fellowship. The word there is koinonia. You've probably heard that word, fellowship. The Bible is written in Koine Greek, common Greek. It's not the highfalutin Greek. It's the everyday Greek. And we have fellowship with one another, even though we come from various backgrounds. You guys have let a lot of Yankees in. And you still love us? Brian is not so sure. Got some Yankees here. Yeah, not so sure. You got to love us. We come from different backgrounds, different ages, and we have different experiences, different countries, and we're different. But you know, the church is about unity and diversity. It's both. And we can be diverse and have be different people, different backgrounds, different ways of thinking about life and doing life, but we can come together and fellowship with one another. So our response should be, we said if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, our response should be that we should be united in spirit. That seems to be a no-brainer. Be united in spirit. So as believers understand, as we understand, and as we dwell on these realities of Christ's encouragement, the comfort of his love, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us within the church, we will be united in spirit. We may have different ways of seeing things. You may have your opinion about this, or someone else may have their opinion about that. Unless it is contrary to God's word, we can have unity of the Spirit. And then the fourth reality. He says in verse 1, if there's any affection and compassion, and we know that there is. You see, as we grow in the fellowship of the Spirit, we grow in our affection and compassion for one another. That makes sense. If we're all looking out for our own purposes and our own, like we're trying to exalt ourselves, we're not going to be have affection and compassion for one another. We're going to be growing apart because we're dividing. And as we work together in a unity of the Spirit, Holy Spirit working within us, we are going to grow in our affection and compassion. And we are a group of people who love one another. And we put up with one another. Keep doing that. Don't let the enemy get a foothold in doing this, in what we're doing. What is our response from verse 2? Be intent on one purpose. Unbroken fellowship, affection, and compassion will cause us to be intent on one purpose. Put aside all the other stuff, opinions, and how we're different. We need to be together, intent on one purpose. See, these four realities that we looked at show us who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ. And we need to focus on who we are together instead of focusing on our differences. And that is where we get our unity. Yeah, we have differences, but we have all these realities together in Christ. Focus on them and respond to them in the way that God would have us respond. Now, Paul goes on in the next couple of verses to show us what robs us of the joy of living out these realities. Look at verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." What robs us of our joy of living out these realities and having this unity and love? It's selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness. Selfishness certainly is the desire to put oneself forward, a partisan or fractious spirit. We don't see any partisanship on our TVs, do we, when we watch the news? Our world is made up of partisanship. This is not the place for selfishness and partisanship. We'll go on and talk about that more, but don't do anything from selfishness. We see that every day in our world around us. And he says, do nothing from empty conceit. There's nothing there. That's why I was trying to talk about this idea of self-building, self-esteem. There's nothing there. Paul, when you read on, Paul has some things to boast about in Philippians. And what does he do? He looks at all those things and he counts them as rubbish. Empty conceit. We need to do nothing. We need to get away from that. Do nothing from empty conceit. Glorifying ourselves without reason. Vainglory. Groundless glory. Self-esteem. Empty pride. This is what was filled up. Apparently in some measure in Philippi, and it happens throughout the churches and our world. What the world pursues, I made this up, this is good. I'm not prideful or anything. What the world pursues, the Lord eschews. Write that down. E-S-H-E-W-S, eschews. Avoids. One of my most famous quotes that I have stolen, and I love it, is eschew obfuscation. Well, first of all, eschew is to avoid, and to obfuscate is to be obscure, unclear, unintelligible, or bewildering. So I've used a bewildering quote to say don't be bewildering. That's just me. So, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, with humility of mind, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. We are little when we can be big when we compare ourselves to other people. There's a lot of people that are not so nice we can look pretty good next to, but when we compare our sense of ourself against our Creator, we are little. We need to have that sense of ourself, that we are just a deep sense of our moral littleness. We need to regard one another. King James says to esteem. There's that word esteem, having self-esteem. We need to regard one another as more important than ourselves. I think this is the essence of humility, regarding others before ourselves. This does not mean we never think about our own cares. Because what does it say there? Do not merely look out for your own interest, own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. We still have our own personal interests. I have interest in, you know, caring for myself and caring for my family, and it's not like I've abandoned those things and I'm just dirt and I'm no good and I don't even think about myself. I think that could become a form of idolatry for some people. Oh, look how wonderful I am, because I think of nothing. I think of myself as dirt. It doesn't mean we never think about our own cares or needs. It means we think about the cares of others first. And having the same mindset, the same love, being united in spirit, and purpose means that seems to be something that the church in Philippi was lacking. The reason they lacked some of these things, or may have lacked some of the things, is because they put themselves first. The root of the problem is self. I don't know how I'm showing my age here, but you remember the comic strip Pogo? Yeah, well, Pogo said, "We have met the enemy and they are us. We are our own worst enemies because it's about ourselves. And we want to put ourselves forward." And say, no, humility says put other people before you. Yeah, you have needs. Care for your needs and care for your family's needs. But you have the needs of others that are important. So Paul then offers a remedy for this self problem that we have. And that's in verses 5 through 11. So we have looked at four realities. Okay, we've looked at our encouragement in Christ, our consolation of love, our fellowship of the Spirit, and our affection and compassion. There's realities. And we looked at how to respond to those things, be the same mind, the same love, the same spirit of one purpose. That's how we respond to those things. Now we're looking at four characteristics of Christ's humility. I said earlier that Christians are called to empty themselves of themselves as Christ emptied himself. In essence, you know this, in essence, that you and I are to be like Christ. Duh. You spent all that money to come here today just to hear that. The name Christian, although it was meant as a derogatory term when it was first coined, is what you call a diminutive. It's a word that you modify a word to convey smallness. If you have a duck and you have a small duck, you modify it to say duckling. We know a duckling is a small duck. If you have a novel and you have a short novel, you might call it a novella. And if you're in Germany, you might have a little child, your little daughter, who's dear to you. She's your Lieb, she's your Liebchen, diminutive. And we are little Christs. And while the world meant that as a slam, isn't that who we are? We are little Christs. And so here are four ways that we can be little Christs by following Christ. First thing is, Christ emptied himself. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through the first part of verse 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Have this attitude, which is also in Christ Jesus. Our attitude is to have the same mind, the same spirit, to agree together, to cherish the same views. We may have different opinions, but we can cherish the same views and have the same mindset, to be harmonious together. We need to have the same attitude as little Christ that Christ had. And if we put others first, we will be unifying and constructive. If we put ourselves first, we will be divisive and destructive. We got a choice. You want to build up and bring harmony and unity, or do you want to tear down and bring division? How many churches, how many homes have been destroyed by those who are seeking their own ends? We see it all the time. I'm not a conspiracy theorist per se, but you know, if something is really happening, and it's probably not a conspiracy, but I believe that in our nation, there are people who are purposefully dividing us and deconstructing us to usher in a world that is devoid of God. And I'm not saying they're all these rich guys sitting at a big conference table in Brussels or something, but it's the spirit of the age. doctrines of demons that permeates us, and these people are seeking to divide us. We divide by our gender and by our race and by left and right, and we're divided. Don't bring that here. Okay? That's how they divide us. And it's about self. And we can't allow self to divide us. We need to have the same mindset of Christ. He emptied himself. Goes on in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We could go on and on about the word form and what that really means. I just see it as that he existed in the outward expression of God, or the essence of God. But he did not grasp that. It's not something he was holding on to. A thing to grasp is to seize upon, to hold fast, to retain. I am God in the flesh, and I am emptying myself. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 7, that he emptied himself. Just a little theological stuff for some guys that are smarter than me. That emptied is the word kino, and we get the theory of kenosis. How many heard of the theory of kenosis? Now notice I didn't say ketosis. Jesus didn't empty himself of carbohydrates so his body would burn fat. Kenosis, he emptied himself. And so down through church history, we're pondering, what exactly does that mean? Ryrie says that Christ emptying himself, emptied his self, retaining and exploiting his status in the Godhead and taking on himself humanity in order to die. We've pondered what exactly that means. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. For Christ to empty himself does not mean he emptied himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of his attributes, of his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. He did not empty himself of those things because he is still God. We go on to see that he emptied himself, but I lost my place. He emptied himself. Yeah, I don't know what I was going to say. Let's go on. That's it. Thank you. See, he's the theologian here. Jesus is God himself. And he didn't seek to retain that equality with God. But you and I do. Adam and Eve did. What were they chasing after? They want to be like God. The very minimum equality with God, but we want to be God. And that's one of the problems that we have in our life. But Christ emptied himself. And as he emptied himself, we need to empty ourselves. That's kind of the beginning point of how we begin to actually be a little Christ, emptying ourselves of ourselves. Doesn't mean we abandon ourselves, abandon our families. We empty ourselves. So first we see Christ emptied himself. The second thing we see that Christ made himself a servant. Look at the second part of verse 7. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the image of man, in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus emptied himself of something and he became a man, so he's all God and he's all man. And he took on the form of a bondservant. You know what that is? That's a slave. He became a slave. He became a servant. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, emptied himself to serve. Mark 10:45 says that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. This is one thing that sets... It is one thing to set aside ourselves. It is another thing to take a knee and to serve one another. And that is what we're called to do. Christ served others, and we are to serve others. Third thing. First, we see that Christ emptied himself. Second, he made himself a servant. Third thing is Christ sacrificed himself. I already read a little bit of verse 8, but verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus emptied himself of glory, and he took on the essence of man. He became a slave, not to find out, oh, I wonder, I'm God. I wonder what it's like to be a human being. He didn't do it for that, or I have some good stories or teachings I want to go down and tell these people. He did it for a specific purpose, to die. And not just die, to die on the cross. Most horrible death that was reserved for the worst of sinners and criminals. And he died the death of a common criminal for us. He sacrificed himself. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Is not my will, but your will be done." And we are called to be set to make sacrifices. Now, we may or may not sacrifice with our lives. That remains to be seen what 2020 or, you know, the years have to come along. But we see every year thousands of Christians around the world sacrifice their lives in the name of Christ. And we may be called to that. I don't know. But even if we're not called, even if we're not looking down the barrel of a gun, we are called to sacrifice our lives. Just in Romans 12:1, he says, present your body a living and holy sacrifice. That is what we are to be, sacrificing ourselves. Christ sacrificed himself for others. And we need to be willing, as little Christ, we need to be ready, willing, and able to sacrifice ourselves for others. That may mean giving our lives. We shall see how the story plays out. So Christ emptied himself, made himself a servant, sacrificed himself, and Christ glorified God. Look at verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is because Jesus Christ emptied himself, because he made himself a servant, because he sacrificed, gave his life as a sacrifice for us, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name higher than any other name. And at that name, every knee will bow. Those who are heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, for you and I who know the Lord, what a glorious time that will be. But if you're defying God and you hate God and you're gonna be before Him, and you're gonna be on your knees before Him, and you're gonna be declaring Him that Jesus Christ is the Lord. What a painful, horrible time that will be. We look at that as a time of rejoicing. And in my flesh, I can look at a few people on the news and say, one day these people are going to be on their knees before the Lord. Then they'll know. You know, that's just my bad flesh speaking. But we're all true. It's true for all of us. See, our society seeks to promote self. And it seeks self-esteem so that what? We'll be exalted. Well, if you are exalted, if you are exalting yourself in your light in this life now, enjoy it for now because this is all you have. But if we humble ourselves, empty ourselves of ourselves, and we become servants of others, and we live as living sacrifices and bring glory to God, we will be exalted. It's all backwards. Kingdom of God is just upside down compared to this world. In fact, Luke 14:11 says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So as Christ glorified the Father, we too must walk in a way that brings glory to God, not to ourselves, not to be self-promoting. So as we close together, we live in a time where self rules supreme. I can't even say it right. Self rules supreme. Probably always been like that. Just seems like it's bigger now. I don't know. It's about self, exalting self, promoting self. Our world continually seeks those things which exalt ourselves. But you know, it's interesting. Jesus, who is God, emptied himself and became a servant. We, who are not God, fill ourselves up and expect to be served. That's not how it works. We want to be exalted. We don't be humble just to be exalted, but that's the result of, that's the outgrowth of being, fruit of being humble. And it's kind of as a sideline to this, a byproduct of humility. I believe that much of the depression, melancholia, milieu, I like that word, milieu, suicide in our society would be remedied by putting others before themselves and serving others. Their lives are empty. They reject the cross. They reject Christ. There's spiritually, there's nothing. They're told how wonderful they are, but there's nothing. And they're seeking in themselves, and there's nothing. And I come to hard times. What do I have? I've got nothing. So I live in depression. I'm not saying there's not other reasons that we can be experiencing these things. But I think much of what's going on in our society is because we're just serving self, and we are empty, and we are promoting ourselves. Martin Luther told his friend Philip Melanchthon, I never know how to say his name, that he could remedy his frequent bouts with depression by getting outside of himself. Even a Hallmark movie knows if you go work in a soup kitchen, you're going to feel better. You know, they even figured that out. As we head into the new year, 2020, oh boy, who knows what 2020 is going to hold, you know. But Pastor Mike and the elders have gotten together and think, what is the focus that we want to have for 2020? And Mike has talked about this a little bit. But for 2020, we want to focus on ordinary people. That's us. Ordinary people with an extraordinary commission. And we're going to be focusing on our extraordinary commission is the ministry of reconciliation. That's why Pastor Mike is beginning the year with a series on 2 Corinthians. We've been reconciled to Christ. We had the ministry of reconciliation. It is certain that we will never reconcile the world to Christ if we are busy putting our own interest before the interest of others. If we do not humble ourselves and empty ourselves of ourselves and be servants, I don't care about the world. It's all about me. And as we need to put those things aside so that we will be reconciling the world to Christ as we were reconciled to Christ. So this is not New Year's resolution stuff, but some thoughts for the coming year. Two things. One is focus on the things we have in common. Our society focuses on our differences. You know, politically, the right and the left, there's some things you probably could agree on if you would talk to each other, but you don't talk to each other because it's not allowed. You know, focus on the things that you have in common. Focus on the things that we have that we are alike. Well, we have encouragement in Christ. We need to respond by being of the same mind. We have consolation or comfort in His love. We need to respond by maintaining that same love for one another. We have fellowship of the Spirit. We need to respond by being united in spirit. And we have affections and compassions for one another. And we need to respond by being intent on one purpose. Focus on what we have, who we are together. If you go on in Philippians, you're going to see there's some problems with people arguing and murmuring and complaining. Why? Because they're thinking about themselves. They lost their unity. Think about the things that we have in common. And the second thing is, have the same attitude or mindset that is as in Christ. Christ emptied Himself. We need to respond by putting the needs of others before our own needs. Not neglecting our needs, our family's needs, but putting the needs of others before ours. Christ made Himself a servant. We need to respond by serving rather than seeking to be served. Christ sacrificed Himself, gave Him life. We need to respond by living holy lives, holy and lives that are sacrifice to the Lord. And we may give our lives, physical lives, along the way. And the last thing is, Christ glorified God. We need to respond by living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Empty yourself, be a servant, be a living holy sacrifice, glorify God by living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's all we have to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for Your... Just thank You for Jesus Christ, for how He just emptied Himself. He had all the reason in the world to cling to who He was as God, and He didn't. We have no reason to cling to anything because we're created beings, and we're not God. Lord, help us to be the little Christ that You have intended us to be. Help us, Lord, as we go into the new year, to be humble servants who are seeking to reconcile the world to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.